Well, good morning, everybody. I'm going to need Justin to come on up and be tall for me. All right. Hey, we are in the second week of our series called Don't Know Much About History. One, I was a history major and gives me an opportunity to play around with history again. But we're using history to kind of jumpstart us into some big conversations. So last week we did a full timeline of human history and used it to recognize that we have a story as well. And we're encouraging everyone to write their own timeline, the highs and the lows. And you had a homework assignment last week. So please turn in your papers. I'm just kidding. Kind of. Hopefully you did it. If you did not finish your timeline last week, I'm going to be hard on you. This is where I'm going to be the tough teacher. Why? And don't give me the too busy. We have time for what's important. Always. So if you did not finish your timeline last week, this next week, do better. How's that sound? All right? Now, this week, we're going to be looking at a specific aspect of human history, and we're going to be looking at revolutions. Revolutions. So if I were to ask you, name a famous or important revolution in human history, you would say? The American Revolution. We had a hunch that that would be the first one out of your mouths. And so we were queued up and ready to put the American Revolution on there. The American Revolution is important, not just for us. We tend to be a little myopic when we look at history and how it just impacts us. But the American Revolution was an important revolution for a number of reasons. And it really kickstarted what historians will refer to as the Age of Revolutions. Because there were a number of revolutions that started after that. You have the French Revolution. You have a number of revolutions in Europe, political revolutions. You have the Italian Revolution. You have the Greek Revolution in 1821. And while that's all happening on that side of the pond, there are revolutions happening on this side of the pond. Early 1800s, you have the Mexican Revolution. You also have one of my all-time favorite revolutions to study, the Haitian Slave Revolution. You might not be familiar with it, which is sad. How many of you grew up in the Midwest? Just raise a hand. All right, for all of you, this is important for you. This is very, very important for you. Haitian Slave Revolution takes place late 1700s, early 1800s. It is, to date, perhaps the only, quote, successful slave revolution in human history. Haitian slaves rose up against the French. Toussaint Louverture and some other leaders led them against the French. And the combination of leadership and tenacity and yellow fever, they gave it to the French occupiers. They gave it to them. At the same time this is taking place, might getting geeked up on human history here, while this is taking place, Napoleon has big dreams for creating an empire in the Western Hemisphere. And his home base for the creation of this empire was where? Haiti. That was going to be his launching spot. But now you've got these Haitian slaves rising up against him and just making life a living hell for the French. At the same time, Napoleon is waging war in Europe. And it's expensive. And he's having to spend all kinds of resources to put down the revolution in Haiti. Not going so well. And while all that's happening, President Jefferson sends some people over to France to see about buying a little bit of property. And I mean just a little bit of property. They just want New Orleans. Can we buy New Orleans? But when they get over there, he's waging war and it's costing a bunch and they're spending tons of resources on Haiti. And so when our representatives get over there, they go, hey, can we buy New Orleans? He goes, how about I sell you the Louisiana Purchase and double the size of your country? To which they go, oh, okay. you can question the constitutionality of the purchase. But in that moment, the United States doubles in size. So if you grew up in the Midwest and your primary language was not French, you can thank some Haitian slaves. Because if it wasn't for them, we probably don't get the Louisiana Purchase. You know, something you could talk about over lunch. Who knew? You continue with revolutions, take you all the way up into the early 20th century. You get the Russian Revolution. But that's not the only type of revolution that there is. What's another type of revolution? Oh, the Industrial Revolution. Gold star for the man from Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. All right. He's not just a pretty face, I tell you. You get the Industrial Revolution. And look at this, the Age of Revolution. Bam. It's all right in there. Industrial Revolution, primarily in the 1800s, that was preceded by the Medical Revolution or Scientific Revolution in the 1600s. Prior to that, you've got a Church Revolution. The Reformation is nothing short of a revolution. Fast forward all the way up to today, and we're in the middle of a revolution right now. We're in the middle of what's being referred to as a digital revolution. Think about it. In the last 30 years, how different is the amount, how different is the way we communicate? How different, how smaller has the world become over the last 30 years in this digital revolution? Have you ever looked up the definition of revolution? Just out of curiosity. Here we go. Revolution. Probably the definition you're most familiar with, the first one, an overthrow or repudiation, and the thorough replacement of an established government or political system by the people governed. Probably a definition you're familiar with. Second one, similar, radical and pervasive change in society and the social structure, especially one made suddenly and often accompanied by violence. When we think of revolutions, those two definitions tend to be what we think of. An overthrow, and there's some violence and war and so on and so forth. But it's the third definition of revolution I'd like us to pay attention to this morning. A sudden, complete, or marked change in something. So if you're taking notes on your bulletin, by the way, you're using your bulletin today. Revolution, a sudden, complete, or marked change in something, and I would add, or someone. A sudden, complete, or marked change in something or someone. The reason why this is an important definition for us is this. You cannot have an encounter with the living God and not be changed. You cannot meet the risen Christ and not have a revolution take place in your heart and mind and soul. You cannot meet the Almighty and not have a marked change in who you are and how you go about life. One of my favorite books, and I'm currently putting together a top 40, my favorite 40 books of all time. One of my favorite books, a book called The Barbarian Way by Erwin McManus. And in McManus's book, he says this, you cannot meet the creator of the universe and remain the same. If the God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present comes to dwell within your soul, you would expect at least some minor disruption. I think there's a problem when people talk about meeting God or knowing God and yet remain unchanged by God. When the Creator chooses to dwell within his creation, there is a transformation. If Jesus has come to dwell within you, you are no longer suited for a normal life. God is not a sedative that keeps you calm and under control by dulling your senses. He does quite the opposite. He awakens your spirit to be truly alive. You cannot meet the Almighty God and remain unchanged. If you meet Jesus, a revolution takes place in your heart and in your mind. The question is, are you allowing yourself to continue to be overthrown by Jesus? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to spark revolution in you day after day after day? Paul says it this way in Romans, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Good look at that word transform. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Again, if you meet the risen Christ, transformation takes place. And God wants you to continue to be transformed. He wants the way you look at the world to be transformed. He wants the way you understand him to be transformed. He wants change in your life. And when you meet Jesus, change happens. Conversely, if there's little to no change taking place in your life, what does that say about your connecting with Jesus? If we agree that if you are connecting with Jesus, change takes place, and if there's little to no change in your life, what does it say about the strength of your connecting? It's a fair question. Consider Moses. Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Moses has gone up on the mountain to meet with God, a God that is described in Exodus 34 as the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Moses goes up to meet with that God. He has conversation with that God. And then he comes down the hill. And when he comes down the hill, this is what it says at the end of the chapter. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Moses comes down the hill. He's carrying the Ten Commandments, but the people don't notice the law. They notice the fact that he's glowing. They are blown away by this individual that comes out. They have to shield their eyes because of the change that has taken place in Moses. Years ago, I took a group of students to a camp. One of the kids that came on the camp was a kid named Chris. Chris ran with a tough group of kids. It was a brutal group of kids that Chris ran with. But one of his other friends from school invited him to camp. So Chris comes to camp. He starts the week like this. He ends the week like this. He is overwhelmed by the person of Jesus. Just, he's blown away. We come home. We get in the church parking lot and the buses pull up and he gets off the bus. And there waiting for him is this girl that was the ringleader of that really rough crowd. She's his ride. I'm about 10 feet away, and I watch the interaction. Chris doesn't get all the way to her, and she stops, looks at him and says, "You've changed." I'm going to stop the story of Chris there because we're going to finish it next week. You've changed. He got off the bus. He got down off of the mountain and people could see a physical, spiritual change in him that was so obvious that someone that knew him goes, "You've changed." When you meet the Almighty, a revolution takes place. Change happens. Consider Saul. Saul in the 9th chapter of Acts. Saul is one of the primary persecutors of the early church. He has received letters allowing him to go to Damascus and root out Christians. Have them arrested, tried, possibly executed. That's his job. But as he goes to Damascus, the risen Lord appears to him through a shining light from heaven. The light is so brilliant that it says that Saul is knocked to the ground. The light is so brilliant, the encounter is so intense that he is blinded. Oh, he's changed. But the change that takes place on the Damascus Road is only the beginning of the revolution in Saul's life, who becomes more known as Paul, one of the great missionaries of the church. F.F. Bruce describes the encounter this way: with astonishing suddenness, the persecutor of the church became the apostle of Jesus Christ. He was in mid-course as a zealot for the law, bent on checking a plague which threatened the life of Israel, when, in his own words, he was apprehended by Christ Jesus and constrained to turn right around and become a champion of the cause which, up to that moment, he had been endeavoring to exterminate, dedicated henceforth to building up what he had been doing his best to demolish. What caused this revolution? His own repeated explanation is that he saw the once crucified Jesus now exalted as the risen Lord. He comes in contact with the risen Lord, and a revolution takes place in his life, a sudden and marked change. And we'll talk more about the Apostle Paul next week, because the change didn't stop there. It continued and continued and continued. When you are in contact, when you have connection with the living God, a revolution takes place. Again, if there's no revolution taking place in your life, it calls to question the nature of your connecting. Consider the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked a little bit about them during Lent. John 18. Jesus has been praying in the garden. Judas and soldiers come forward. They get in there. It's still dark. Jesus approaches them, says, "Who are you looking for?" Their response, "Jesus." He says, "I am." And what happens to the soldiers? Boom. They instantly fall to the ground. They come in contact with Jesus. They connect in a moment with the great I am, and they get knocked on their rear. A friend of mine was leading a workshop a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about prayer, and he asked people, what happens when we pray? Because for most of us, we have reduced prayer to this very safe, comfortable, nice habit, when in reality, it's a vulnerable conversation with I am. And so he's talking about what happens when we pray. And he asks a friend to come up with him and stand next to him. This friend had no idea what was about to happen. So the friend is here, and my friend's going, what happens when we pray? Are we not laying ourselves bare before the Almighty Holy One? Shouldn't we expect that when we come in contact, when we connect with God, and he, at that moment he just turns and he goes, boom, and he shoves his friend so violently that his friend flies a couple feet backward, lands on his back, and my friend instantly went, oh no, I think I broke his ribs. That's how hard he hit him. When did prayer become just something safe? When we've entered into a conversation with God, it changed the countenance of Moses, changed Saul's name, and put soldiers on their backside. And yet when we pray, nothing like that happens, because it's nothing but a safe, comfortable exercise when it's connecting with the Almighty One. When you connect with God, revolution happens. If revolution isn't happening, it says something about our connecting. McManus goes on to say, when we come to him, he translates us into an entirely new realm of living. His promise is that in him we will find the life that our hearts have always longed for. Jesus was crucified as a criminal, but what his accusers didn't know was that he was planning and fulfilling history's most extraordinary prison break. When we open our lives to him, we can live our lives wide open. We are translated from one reality into another. We are now forever in relationship with the one who is the source of love, life, and freedom, everything. Oh, when we connect with the Almighty, change happens. When we connect with the Almighty, a revolution takes place, and there is a marked change, a transformation in his people. You've heard me say multiple times already the word connecting. If anybody were to ask you, what is Community Covenant Church all about? You should be able to answer it in three words: connecting, growing, serving. This is what we're about. This is what we value. Connecting with God and with other people, growing closer to God as we grow closer to others, and serving Jesus Christ as we serve one another. Connecting with God. We value connecting with God because we understand that when we connect with God, we are transformed. A revolution takes place, which is why connecting is so important. The primary way that we connect with God as a church is right here on Sunday mornings. But here's the thing. As Josh Winslet wrote, we shouldn't expect spiritual intimacy without effort. We shouldn't expect spiritual intimacy, and I would put in there revolution. We shouldn't expect spiritual revolution without effort. Yes, God's done his part, but he asks us to join him. God has done his part. He has sent his son Jesus. He's given us his word. He has given us his spirit, and he dwells within us. He's done his part. Now he goes, join me. It takes a little effort on our part. The primary way that we connect with God as a church is, well, here on a Sunday morning. It's not the only way, but it's the primary way that we collectively connect with God as a group. So here's the question for us. What are some ways that we could improve our Sunday morning connecting? I was reading an article that was talking about this, and the author came up with five ideas for making the most of Sunday mornings. In fact, the article is five ways to get the most out of a worship service. I go, okay, I'm intrigued. Let's take a look. And so he came up with five, and then as a staff, we talked about it on Tuesday morning and came up with a handful of others. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through all 9 or 10 of these ideas. Don't write them all down. In fact, write none of them down. There'll be an assignment after I get through all of them. Y'all ready? All right. First five are from the article. The next ones are from the staff. He said, prepare. If you want to get the most out of Sunday morning, prepare. He says, what if rather than just showing up, you showed up ready? Instead of waiting for a couple songs to warm you up, what if your heart was already in a position to worship? What if you started preparing the night before? What if you turned the TV off and opened the Bible and said, God, help me be ready? What if you woke up on a Sunday morning and before you got out of bed, you began to prepare yourself for here? What if on the car ride here, you sang? You know, that way the pipes are all loosened up before you get here. So the first song, you can hit it going. Speaking of singing, his second idea was this. Sing. When worship begins, sing. I know it can be awkward, but just get over yourself. Even if you're not a singer, there's something about lifting your voice and singing that connects you to God in a special way. It's disarming, it's vulnerable, it's emotional. Singing helps to connect your heart to God in a way that mere speaking can't attain. Don't just watch or criticize, sing, and sing loud. Do you realize that when you sing loud, it gives permission for the people next to you to sing loud? And when they're singing loud, you have more freedom to sing loud because, well, they can't hear you. Sing. His third idea was this: engage. Move beyond singing, though. Engage your entire being in worship. Close your eyes, lift your hands, dance, sing, shout, kneel. Realize that God is in the room and he deserves your focus, your rapt attention. Okay, here's the thing with that. One, if someone tells me to do something in worship, I'm prone not to do it. Lift your hands, people. Nope, you're not the boss of me. You know, I go there. Secondly, I'm not the most demonstrative person in worship. I'm just not that comfortable with it. That being said, there are times in worship I find myself somewhat compromised. I'm not getting the most out of this, and that had nothing to do with anybody up here. It has everything to do with me. Sometimes if you just do the same thing over and over again, even though it was really useful for a time, it's time to do something new, to awaken part of your soul. Most of you know I coach basketball at Rockland High School. I was working with a player recently, and I said, you know, we need to redo how you shoot your free throws. She says, but this is how I do it. And I looked at her and go, yeah, but you do it poorly. And she just kind of looked at me. I go, hey, I can shoot free throws better with my eyes closed than you can with your eyes open. And I challenged her and I beat her. This is how we worship. No, Mike. Don't encourage us to change how we worship. This is how I do it. Yeah, maybe you don't do it so well. Maybe you're more interested in being comfortable than you are with being transformed. And maybe this is crazy stuff for you. Maybe closing your eyes is crazy. Maybe singing out loud is crazy stuff for you. But you know what? Perhaps we can do it better and actually connect with God in new ways and have our lives transformed. He goes on to say this. He says, pray. And when he said pray, I was like, oh, that makes sense. Sounds very churchy. But he said this. When I feel distracted, sometimes I'll pray for others in the congregation. I'll pray that God will reveal his glory to them. This often moves me to tears as I intercede for them. You get distracted on a Sunday morning, and it happens. What would happen if you didn't turn your head and start praying for the people around you? Praying that God would move in such a powerful way that they would be transformed and a revolution would take place in their life. What would that do to you? My little brother and I, Eric, or Erder, if you were here last week, we discovered when we were kids that when we started to feel like we're going to fall asleep in church, there was a cure. Granted, we weren't the most spiritual beings. We discovered that all you had to do was look around the room and find other people falling asleep, and it wakes you up. It totally does. It works. I hope that I have matured enough to move past there to where this guy is going, I'm going to look around and I'm going to pray for them and see what that does to my heart. And finally, the author said this, lead yourself. Are we all children in this room? Most of us have been attending church for decades. And yet we come into the room going, well, I'm going to need somebody else to lead me in worship. Are you 5? Come in. You're old enough to go, you know what? I'm going to take responsibility for me being present this morning. Lead yourself. Then the staff added a couple more. Lay out your things the night before. Hello, parents. We do it for our kids. So we're ready in the morning, and we're not as rushed in the morning. But we don't do it on Sunday, and you come into Sunday mornings going, even though church started later than school. Prepare the night before. Anyone that shows up late to a 10 o'clock service makes me just go, really? Read the sermon text before Sunday. A number of our sermon series, especially when we do books of the Bible, we put out the sermon texts for each Sunday well in advance, and we encourage you to read. There are two people in this room that are my heroes when it comes to this. One is Lee Peterson, and the other is my wife, because I happen to know that these two individuals are faithful when it comes to reading ahead of time. Oh, they do. I know, because they talk to me during the week. I remember one time Lee came up to me and goes, boy, that's quite a chapter. And he goes, what are you going to do with it? And then we talked about it. He was ready for Sunday morning. My wife's quiet time is the same as my quiet time, but radically different. She gets up in the morning and has her quiet time, and I just simply remain quiet. But when she's done with her quiet time, she'll come back up the room. That's about the time I get up. And I remember one morning, I wake up, and Jen comes up, and she's just got this grin on her face. And she goes, oh, this Sunday's going to be interesting. Because she'd read the text ahead of time and goes, oh my goodness, this is a brutal text. She was preparing herself for Sunday on Tuesday. During Lent, we said this multiple times, the people that fully invest in Lent Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, doing the Lenten readings, doing the Stations of the Cross. Those people will get the most out of Easter Sunday. They have prepared their hearts and minds for Easter Sunday. The celebration is more rich for the people that prepared themselves. The same is true if you're reading the text ahead of time. You're more ready for this morning. Prepare yourself. Read the sermon text before Sunday if we're providing it. Pray. You go, we already said that. Hey, two more ideas on prayer. Pray for me or pray for who's ever preaching. The Apostle Paul in his letters would say this multiple times. Pray also for me that I may proclaim the word clearly, boldly, fearlessly. Pray for the person that's preaching. Pray for yourself. I don't know if you noticed when you came in this morning, the signs are back up right outside the doors leading into the sanctuary. And the words are taken directly out of 1 Samuel chapter 3. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Pray as you enter. I wish we were as bold to treat that space right outside those doors as almost a sacred preparation place. You're coming in to connect with the living God with your family. Most of us just come in late, but most of us just come in. And by the way, when we come in late, we distract the people who are actually trying to worship. It always blows my mind. I'll see people that are trying to worship, and around them, people are coming in late and just continuing to have conversation because their conversation is more important than the person next to them who's trying to worship God. What if we actually came into the room with some intentionality? Oh my goodness, God, speak. Your servant is listening. We take off our shoes. We're going into holy space. Do we treat this like it's an important, life-changing opportunity for everybody that comes in? Roundtable questions. Hey, as soon as the service is done, we encourage you, ask the questions. What was one song that resonated with you? What was one part of the sermon that encouraged or challenged you? When was the moment during the service that you were most aware of the presence of God? I'm always blown away. The people that actually ask those questions tend to develop the heart of a participant rather than a spectator, and they're the ones that revolution is happening in. I love this one. Sit in a spot with fewer distractions. But I always sit here with these people. What if those people are hindering your ability to connect with God? Maybe it's time to move. My older brother Kent, when he would come home from college, I was always amazed because all the students all sat together kind of in the back at our church, kind of right back over there. That's where we all sat. Well, Kent would come home. He wouldn't sit there. Kent would sit in the front row by himself. Why? He didn't want to be distracted. He was there to connect with the living God. All right, here's what you get to do. Up there, 9 or 10 things. You choose one. On your bulletin, there's a little thing that says Sunday mornings. One idea. So I want you to pick one thing up there and just write it down. Prepare, sing, engage, pray, lead yourself, lay out your things the night before, read the sermon text before Sunday, pray, roundtable questions, sit in a spot with fewer distractions. Write down one. You have 22 seconds, according to my watch. So go ahead and just write down one. A sudden, complete, or marked change in something or someone, a revolution. What would a revolution look like during the week? We talked a little bit about Sunday mornings. What would it look like during the week? Connecting with God with greater intentionality during the week. What might that look like? I recently read someone who said, contrary to popular belief, God did not create us all to worship him in the same way. So to revitalize your spiritual life, look for ways to connect with God that are true to who God created you to be. We all have different skill sets. We all have different personalities. And there have been a number of people that have set out to put together what are sometimes referred to as worship personality types. We worship God. We connect with God differently. The same author said, stop trying to mimic someone else's spiritual walk and discover the way God created you to connect with him, to connect with Jesus. So here's what we're going to do. Little work. Hopefully you have your bulletin up because we're going to fly through this. In a moment, up on the screen, there are going to be three different personality types with a brief description of the personality type. You're going to pick one. The one that sounds most like you. This is not an exact science. You go, well, I'm a little bit of all of them. Yes, you are. You're human. Just pick one. Okay, here we go. Three of them. Enthusiasts. Worship and celebration are words that appeal to you. You desire inspiration and feel close to God when inspired. Contemplatives. You worship God best through adoration. You love digging into a good book or engaging in a thoughtful discussion. Activists. You want to be part of a social or evangelistic cause. You connect with God, taking faith risks and seeing growing dependence on him while striving for justice against evil. Pick the one that sounds most like you and write it down. Just write down the name. Enthusiast, contemplative, activist. Just write down one. Underneath personality type, it says you got 1, 2, and 3. This is just your first one. Write it down. All right, because we're going to do this two more times. We're going to do this two more times. Second set, naturalists. You connect with God best out in nature, in his world. You feel closest to God on a hike, beside a river, or simply being outside. Traditionalists. You connect to God through ritual, symbol, and sacrifice. You need something tangible to draw you close to God. Caregivers. You connect with God best by loving people. You feel close to God when serving the poor, or hosting people in your home, helping with a church event. Again, pick one, the one that sounds most like you. Naturalist, traditionalist, caregiver. Again, not an exact science, just it sounds most like you. All right, last set of three. Sensates. You appreciate beauty, art, and music. You connect to God when you're using your five senses. Intellectuals, not that the other people aren't smart. Intellectuals, you experience God best with your mind. You love to study and have a need to learn new things about God. Ascetics, the practice of self-denial. You desire quiet, solitude, and simplicity to feel close to God. Just pick the one that sounds most like you. All right, so you should have three on your bulletin right now. So here you go, show of hands. How many of you were enthusiasts? How many were contemplatives? Activists. All right. Naturalists. Traditionalists. Caregivers. Sensates. Intellectuals. Ascetics. So funny. I was 3 for 3 with my wife. I go, I wonder what three she's going to put down. I was 3 for 3. All right, we're doing this marriage thing well. All right, next step. In the seat back in front of you, you've got this, unless you're in the front row, because there's no seat back in front of you. Here we go. All right, in this, if you open it up on the inside flap, a little bit more discussion about worship styles. And at the bottom of that, right above where it says ascetics, there's a web page. You can actually go on that website. They do a full quiz, you know, and you kind of answer questions, and it kind of helps identify your worship personality. But then under, we have a box for all 9. Go to the 3 spots that you chose. So I'm a contemplative. That's the first one that I picked. I would go to where it says contemplative, which is on the back. And underneath it, it has 3 to 5 suggestions. Hey, try this as an idea. This could help you connect with God. So I'm giving you 1 minute, which seems ridiculously short. I'm giving you 1 minute. Find your 3 that you wrote down. Look at them and pick one suggested exercise for you to do over the next couple of weeks. So for me, contemplative. Read a psalm and pray it personalized to you. Oh, I love that idea. I'm going to start doing that. So you have 1 minute, find your three, and under each one of those, pick one exercise that could be helpful for you connecting with God. You got 1 minute. Revolution, a sudden, complete, or marked change in something or someone. But be transformed. May we be a group of people that are laying ourselves at the foot of the cross and allowing our connecting with Jesus to transform us over and over and over and over again. Brendan Manning said this, "The gospel is absurd, and the life of Jesus is meaningless unless we believe that he lived, died, and rose again with but one purpose in mind, to make brand new creation. Not to make people with better morals, but to create a community of prophets and professional lovers, men and women who would surrender to the mystery of the fire of the Spirit that burns within, who would live in ever greater fidelity to the omnipresent Word of God, who would enter into the center of it all, the very heart and mystery of Christ, into the center of the flames that consume, purifies, and sets everything aglow with peace, joy, boldness, and extravagant, furious love. This, my friend, is what it really means to be a Christian." When we allow ourselves to humbly and boldly and authentically and vulnerably come before God, connect with him and allow him to cause a revolution, we then get to be people that hold up cardboard signs. Suddenly, we're the people that can put up a sign that says, "My story was one of shame and fear until I entered into a revolution by the name of Jesus. And as a result, I am set free by love to love." What's your story? Would you pray with me, please?